Unity is a very strong theme in the words of Jesus and in the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. Still, it seems that we church leaders often feel frustrated at how difficult it seems to grow a group of people toward unity. We might assume that if we all read the same Bible, we will be unified. We might assume that correct doctrine will create unity. We often assume that people will just attach themselves to a local church that they agree with, and thereby create unity. Is that what the Bible describes as unity? Let's think about some key questions in regard to unity. How do leaders inspire others to biblical unity? How do leaders maintain doctrinal integrity while making every effort for unity? How do leaders help people assign proper value to their differences? When I was a child, I learned and absorbed a culture of church community and a working definition of what unity meant. I watched elders grapple with the meaning of essentials and change. I heard some plea for more control, thinking that written policy and membership boundaries would be the solution to such tensions. Others worked toward relaxing boundaries and reducing tensions by giving in to changes and demands for change. Some of my peers began to question absolutes or boundaries of any kind. It was the 60s, and questioning boundaries and absolutes was a prevailing mentality. Many were saying that unity comes from taking away boundaries and absolutes. In our church, however, there was some healthy relaxing of boundaries that did not affect essentials. At the same time, I didn't hear a clear emphasis on unity that helped put the individual issues into perspective. Rather, I saw people working to address the issues and questions while letting the concepts of unity work out as they would. And the way it worked out is that some people innovated change, some adapted to change, and some people left for other churches. So I suggest that church history and practice have encouraged us to accept an understanding of unity in the church that is not the same as that which the New Testament seems to require of Jesus' followers. Here are some powerful statements in the scriptures about unity. There are many more. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And then in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." These strong unity statements are only examples of many commands and appeals made in the New Testament. Notice the strong, sweeping ideas connected with unity in the writings. Make every effort. Agree with one another in what you say, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Perfectly united, striving together as one. Sadly, that's not the default language of most church communities. Instead, we sometimes pride ourselves in weeding out most differences, encouraging people to go find another fellowship they agree with. We leaders sometimes value our own vision over the unity of the body. In the body of Christ, we have normalized such ideas as agree to disagree. We have defined unity as the process of reduction. We reduce the boundaries of our fellowship until there is unity. That is not what Jesus prayed for, and that is not what Paul and Peter appealed for and commanded. Imagine Jesus' prayer including the phrase, "Father, I pray that they may grow to the point where they feel no tension when they agree to disagree." Imagine Paul and Peter instructing the churches to be reasonable and don't expect that you can get people to think alike. Form alliances and join like-minded people into the same local church so that you don't have to waste precious time working out differences. As we consider biblical unity, let's establish some foundational assumptions about this topic. First, my definition of unity isn't the starting point. God's definition is. Unity is only possible within the body of Christ, among those who are truly His. Unity is a major theme in the New Testament. It is not spoken of as a natural byproduct. There are many passages, and we can't possibly cover them all here. As for boundaries of unity, the way I see it, the New Testament does not allow, much less direct, that boundaries of fellowship, communion, or belonging are drawn within the body of Christ. While we are considering the challenge of leading toward unity, I like to refer to a main area of leadership malpractice that directly impacts the unity of our church communities. It's the reduction solution. And there are three main methods for working at unity through reduction. Firstly, there's the reduction of fellowship. Boundaries of fellowship, communion, and belonging are drawn within the body of Christ, itself a violation of Scripture, so that strict adherence to other principles of Scripture can be maintained in another area. This tradition strongly informs our application of the biblical teachings on unity. This message is, this is who we are. If you don't like it, leave. Unity is your problem, not mine. This method is called reduce fellowship until there is unity. On the other hand, contemporary efforts at unity are sometimes simply a reduction of absolutes, a questioning of every central doctrine traditionally accepted by the church. It is assumed that we can come together in one spirit if we diminish the value of traditional creeds and doctrines of the Christian faith. The message is, relax, it's not a big deal. Don't be so narrow in your thinking. This method is called reduce absolutes until there is unity. And the third contemporary issue is when leaders attempt to follow their own vision, their own passions, their own values by innovating change and pushing people to be something the leader wishes them to be. Often the message is, you people are this, I wish you were that instead. Biblical unity is a casualty in such cases. Polarization is the real outcome, and leaders often accept that as the collateral cost of following their own vision. Leaders easily communicate the message, if you agree with me and adopt my vision, we will have unity here. The method is called reduce the options until there is unity. So, when we leaders attempt to solve contentious problems based on flawed beliefs about unity, we are likely to use tactics that will fail. Can you think of times you have used or observed these ways of dealing with divisions? Logic. These are the reasons why your doctrine or conviction is wrong. Fear. If you follow that road, it will always lead to destructive extremes. Contempt. That belief comes from stupidity or ignorance. Judgment. That doctrine wouldn't be held by any serious disciple. Legislation. This is the list of convictions that are acceptable at this church. Polarity. This is why we are different than those people, and we celebrate that. There are numerous levels of unity, and we will think briefly about three main levels. Fellowship. Fellowship is the basic experience of all those who belong to Christ. No prior connection is required. No ongoing commitment is required. We can enjoy relationship and fellowship simply connecting as servants of Jesus. Spiritual communion. As we deepen our interaction, we find our spirits connecting with the Spirit of God, and we enjoy the rich communion of spiritual communication and relationship with each other. We express this through the Lord's Supper and through other means of relating to one another. Belonging. On a local level, in practical ways, we belong to a community of believers that is functioning together because we are geographically and ideologically able to cooperate to accomplish kingdom goals. Whether it is a formality or not, we all make assumptions about belonging at points along the way, either of truly belonging or a feeling of never really belonging. So, what can leaders do to grow a healthy culture of unity? Leaders can model skills in properly evaluating the questions and the issues that lead to differences and viewpoints and convictions. Much of the tension and strain that works against unity is when we misunderstand the categories in which various issues and decisions belong. It is critical that all questions and differences that arise in the community are given their proper place in the spectrum. Let's begin with creed. We can think about creed as the non-negotiables, the items that are essential for belonging to Christ. If any of these are missing, we have good reason to doubt that one is a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. The second category is doctrine. These are items that make kingdom principles practical and recognizable. They are constructed and articulated by the community of faith in time, in place, in culture. Thirdly, there are convictions. These items are consistent personal responses to Scripture, to creed, to doctrine. They become matters of moral responsibility for the individual. Convictions are often confused with doctrine. And then there are preferences. These are variable responses to questions and issues, the most personal, while they are the least critical. The interesting thing is that these may stir our emotions as strongly as creedal differences may. A primary skill in leadership is to learn to place questions and differences in their proper place on the scales of integrity and importance. We must develop such skills as we demonstrate how people, making every effort to maintain unity, deal with questions like the nonviolent atonement theory, the use of alcoholic beverages, water baptism, or pacifism. It's not always easy, but leaders may learn to decisively place these questions in their proper category so that the church community is able to process the questions and decisions in one common arena rather than causing a confrontation that pits a matter of doctrine against a personal conviction or a matter of creed against a doctrine. In the area of creed, we are rigid, no compromise. We are gatekeepers and defenders of the faith as handed down to us. We lead with integrity and teach a creed that has integrity. This list is time-proven, concise, and trustworthy. We build on unity around the absolute essentials. In matters of contemporary doctrine, we expect some compromise among people of the same creed. We lead out in helping to formulate doctrines that are relevant to our times and our questions. We encourage the next generation to rethink and freshen up the traditional expressions of doctrine. We respect and value the different doctrinal priorities that other groups of believers practice. We refuse to ridicule or minimize the doctrinal distinctives of other streams in the body of Christ. We teach people to value and learn from the emphases that other groups have. Compromise is expected. We refuse to celebrate our distinctive doctrinal systems as if they were the only intelligent conclusion. In matters of personal conviction, Romans 14 and 15 are basic reference points as we consider the responsibilities and the freedoms of personal convictions. We leaders can learn to practice and demonstrate a high level of skill in this category as well. Let's look at some of the key points in Paul's teachings here. Principle 1. There is no place among Christians for contempt for those who have more restrictive convictions. He calls for more than tolerance. He calls for an appreciation and respect for more restrictive convictions. In my background, I've heard a rather constant ridicule of those more conservative than where I was, especially from those who just came from that very place of being more restrictive in convictions. Principle 2. There is no place for judgment by those who have a more restrictive conviction on a disputable matter. Often we feel responsible to carry a burden for or dismiss those who practice liberties that I don't choose to participate in. Principle 3. And finally, on the matter of personal convictions, Paul instructs us to keep these matters between yourself and God. That one directive alone would solve many of our unity tensions. Is there a place for healthy debate and for challenging one another's beliefs? I think there is. When this is done in love and for the purpose of serving one another's needs, both parties can come away feeling challenged and encouraged, and both should probably feel tugged off their perch just a little. In summary, leaders are responsible for leading toward unity, not only toward a more correct theology and doctrine. I must remember that every person may move directly toward Jesus right from their current position. They do not first need to come stand where I am standing. We remember that unity comes with a price. Someone has to change to maintain unity. That's why it takes every effort, in Paul's words. We may be afraid of the word compromise, but every joint effort requires some compromise for the sake of unity. We aggressively work to raise levels of trust. We reject the use of fear and control when addressing differences. We build corporate vision in and through the faith community. We don't see the primary leader as the sole source of vision and strategy. We consciously distinguish matters of creed, doctrine, convictions. We build the skill of accepting others whom Christ has accepted. We speak of differing doctrines and convictions with humility and respect. We pursue a deeper understanding of another's doctrines and convictions. We reconsider any boundaries based on differing doctrines and convictions. We can lead toward unity.